a renewed attitude or renewed thinking or renewed conviction about is the bodies that we have that we many times consider to be our own. It's my body, I can do with it what I want to. I'm not happy with it all the time. There are certain things I don't like about it, but I want to do with it what I want. I have done to it what I want, and it's my right to have that done. Well, in Romans chapter 12, 1, we are given an exhortation, a challenge to look at it from a different perspective. Let's look at that verse. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, I'm just going to take a minute to kind of go over this verse and kind of take out certain things in regard to it that apply to us. First of all, and I'm going to use the questions that one usually uses when they're a reporter. And they're going to look at some different things. The first one is who? Who is being talked to here? It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. The word brethren was used when it referred to those who had placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus said way back in John chapter 3, you may remember that verse 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, just prior to that, He said, you must be born again. And that's that process of being born again, and you're born into the family of God. So each individual who has placed their faith in Christ, that John 3:16, now becomes brothers and sisters in Christ. So He's talking to those who have placed their faith in Christ. So who is it that needs to alter their attitude? He's not talking to unbelievers. He's not talking to individuals who are out there in the world that need to make major changes in his life. He's actually even talking to those who have placed their faith in Christ, because it's very possible for us to place our faith in Christ, trust Him as our personal Savior, ask Him to be our Lord, but still not be willing to turn aspects of our life over to Him on the altar. And that's why it's very critical for us to realize that the audience isn't just talking about the individual out there that is totally away from God, with no interest in God, that needs to lay their life on the altar. It's the individual that might be in here, the individuals in here, that are professed believers in Jesus Christ, that we need to have this attitude of wanting to give our life to God. What are we to do? The second question is what? It says we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, sacrificing self to God. Now, what he's talking about here is not what some of the religions have in regard to the human sacrifice or anything along that line. It's not the element of that we've got to do something to our lives to hamper this body or to hurt this body so that we can please this God who is going to be impressed with how we have damaged this body to show that we're willing to do it. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a living sacrifice, not one that's dead, not one that's been injured. He's talking about our willingness to take our life and place it in the altar to be used for His purpose. An illustration that comes to my mind goes back into the book of Exodus. So you remember a man by the name of Moses that was used of God to go into Egypt to lead the people of Israel out of slavery through the big Red Sea and the walls of water and all the plagues and all that kind of stuff. Well, prior to Moses coming on the scene, God comes to Moses and said, I want to use you to accomplish something for me. And Moses' answer is, you got the wrong number. You know, I'm not the person that you need to be talking to. You find somebody else. I can't do the job. And after some discourse between Moses and the burning bush, which where God was speaking to him from, God used a series of different things to get Moses' attention, altering his attitude, if you would. And one of those things was he told Moses to take his staff and to throw it on the ground. Now, for a shepherd, which Moses had been for 40 years, that tool that was probably of greatest of comfort and opportunity for him was that staff. I mean, he used that to defend against the wolves and other wild animals. He used it to guide and direct the sheep. He used it probably to even prop himself up when he got so weary of walking and such. It was his tool. Now, each of us have maybe some tools that are of special interest to us, some things that we really depend upon. This a couple of weeks ago, we were up at family camp, and one of the things that we were to One of the things I had the privilege of doing was speaking up there on the morning chapel time that they had, and I had taken the time to prepare several different PowerPoint displays so it can help visualize the things I'm talking about, and these were my tools that I was using. As it turned out, on two of the five mornings, the PowerPoint projector decided not to work. And so here I am in this situation where one of my favorite tools was gone. And I got to admit, I was a little frustrated because it wasn't an issue that I had time about. It was like, you know, 15 minutes before, oh, by the way, it doesn't work. Oh, okay, so I got over to my tool had been taken away. The thing I had depended upon to help me to be able to communicate the Word of God was not available to me. So I have an idea of what God was talking to Moses about. God said, take that tool of yours and throw it down on the ground. And to throw it away from him. Now, that's kind of like what I had to do, is laying that, you know, I had nothing I could do about it. I couldn't get the thing to work. I had to say, okay, God, I'm going to let you use the moment the way you want to use it. Moses threw the staff down. Staff turned into a serpent. God told him, grab the serpent. Now, I wouldn't want to do that either, but he did. And it changed from being a rod that was used of Moses to take care of sheep to becoming the rod of God, to be used of God for that Moses to be able to shepherd the sheep of Israel or the people of Israel as he became the new leader that God had pulled out. Now, that in my mind is what placing something on the altar is. Being willing to take our hands off our lives. Being willing to take our hands off how I am going to dictate my life and what happens to me. And be willing to say, God, it is yours to use whatever way could happen. Now, when Moses had the rod, he was able to maybe take care of a few wild animals, to lead a few little sheep. But when God had it, Moses was able to accomplish some great things. Before God touched the rod, Moses could have done all he wanted with the great Red Sea and nothing would have happened. Before God touched the rod, Moses could have hit any rock he wanted to and water wouldn't have flown out of it. But God, when he was involved with the life of Moses and taking over, as Moses was willing to obey and, in a sense, put that on the altar, God was able to accomplish great things. This is what God wants from us. God wants us to be willing to do the same thing. We have our elements of strength. We have our things that we're comfortable in. We have these things that we're confident that God is going to use us in. Sometimes he calls us, though, to lay those down. And that's what's laying our body as a sacrifice to God. Now, he says, how should we do this? He uses two words. One is holy. And that holy is that idea of being separated. That means that that's kind of like the tossing of the rod down, of separating it from ourselves, separating from sin, separating from worldliness, of which we'll talk about in just a moment or so, is the idea of holiness is separation. In order to understand holiness, we have to understand how it applies to God. God is one who has absolutely no sin at all in his very being. So that is holy. And so anything that has sin in it is separated from him automatically. And that's why the great truth of the previous part of Romans is such a blessing, because that says that we cannot make up that holiness in our own selves. We cannot bring ourselves up to the standard of God, and we can't bring God down to our standard. The only thing that can happen is someone has to bring us up to his standard, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a sense that we can bring on his righteousness allows us to be up to the standard of God. And so he wants us to make a sacrifice that is like unto that. A sacrifice that is willing to be on a level with God, in God's perspective, and desirous not to be one that's just going to be for what our fleshly desires would be, but one that would be a holy desire. Now, the second word is that word acceptable. I think what's interesting, acceptable to God. The word acceptable simply means well-pleasing. Now, imagine with me, you go out to a nice little restaurant that has your favorite seafood or your favorite ribeye, or anybody hungry yet? And you sit down, and you've gone just down here to the, you know, plain old Royal Fork, okay? And you're down there, and you've got the buffet, and you're going through, and you put all these things on your plate, and you just filled up 1, 2, 3, maybe 4, 5, 6. So you fill up a few plates, and you eat, and one of the guys who comes around cleaning up stuff comes up and says, "Well, how was your meal?" And, you know, it was acceptable. It was well-pleasing. It was fulfilling. It was something that was my desire. It met my approval. It was enjoyable. It was something that was very much something that I appreciated. And that's what it's talking about, acceptability, well-pleasing. But notice the modifier here, well-pleasing to God. Okay? Many times we're looking at for things that in our life, when we make our decisions, when we do our stuff, we're looking for some things that are going to make life well-pleasing to ourselves. Or we look at how it's going to be well-pleasing to another individual we're trying to impress. God says to make your life a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, the modifier or the conditioner is it needs to be to God. Now, what does that mean? That means that I need to know what God's level expectations are. We cannot say, okay, God, I'm going to sacrifice my life to you. I'm going to be what you want me to be and never take the time to ask Him what that is or to look into His Word and find out what that is. And it is impossible for us to really lay our life on the altar until we know what is pleasing to God. And that's why it's critical for us to be reading the Word of God, studying it, not just reading it to study it, but to apply it to our own life so that when we can look at it, we're saying, okay, I know what that means. That means a person should do such and such. So if I do such and such, I'll be pleasing to God. Now, bear in mind, who is this talking to? This is talking to people who have already placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Individuals who already know they're going to spend eternity with God. So it's not talking about the elements that where you're an individual who has not placed your faith in Christ and you've got to do your things to try to be well-pleasing to God and get enough brownie points with Him that eventually He will accept you. That isn't what we're talking about here. If you've not placed your faith in Christ, there is nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable. There is nothing you can do. There is nothing. You can read all the Bible you want and try to obey every one of the commands in there, save one, and still not be acceptable to God, because the one command you have to obey to be acceptable to God is to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you're accepted in Jesus Christ. But once we've done that, there are loads of scriptures in here that are applicable to us brethren and sisters to become well-pleasing to God, to give our lives as a living sacrifice to God. And he says, why should we do this? Why should we do this? And he says, it is your reasonable service or worship. It just makes sense. It makes sense. And it makes sense in so many different ways. I'll just share my personal testimony in regard to this. I really knew nothing about God for a good 13, 14 years of my life growing up. And when I was first introduced to God, I saw some exciting things in the lives of other individuals. Then I started reading the Bible, and I saw some exciting things in the Scriptures about who God was and who I was for the first time. And the exciting thing about it was that as the more I looked at it, the more I saw for the first time in my life that there was a purpose to life. There was a reason for doing this. So the whole concept of deciding to serve God made sense to me. Because there were benefits. Now, number one, if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, He was buried, He rose again, He's preparing a place for you, and someday He'll come back for you and take you up to spend eternity with Him, then it's reasonable to spend your life living for Him, if you believe that. And if you desire to serve Him, it's reasonable in light of everything He's done, but it's also reasonable from the mere fact that I have made this statement, and I'll make it again, that even if, and please understand what I'm saying, is even if that is not so, even if it were not so that I'll be spending eternity with God, I have found my life serving Him to be so fulfilling and so encouraging and so purposeful that it's worth it just on that basis. That it's reasonable from that purpose. Because I have attempted, and maybe you have too, of serving myself and serving other people, and trying to please other individuals, and trying to put myself on the altar for self or for someone else, and it is not fulfilling. There was a man in the Old Testament by the name of Solomon. You may remember Solomon. He was the richest man in the world. He was the wisest man in the world. He had servants. He had buildings. He had everything that there was. And people were so impressed with him. He had everything that anybody would want. He was used of God to write a book in the Old Testament called Ecclesiastes. The theme of Ecclesiastes is emptiness, emptiness, all is empty. It's written by a man who had all wisdom of his day. He was able to write books and science and all that type of stuff. He had all the attention of the whole world. He had all the money. He had so much money that it made silver worth like rocks, because he just inflated everything because of how he just his income and all that type of thing. And he says, life is empty. And he says in there, I have tried all these things. I have tried wealth. I have tried knowledge. I've tried all these various things. But he says, it's empty. And he says in this conclusion, he says, what is the sum of the matter? To fear God. To fear God and follow Him. So it is a reasonable thing to do, to lay our life on the altar for Jesus Christ and to desire to serve Him. Now that's the first concept, renewing our attitude towards our body. The second one is renewing our attitude toward the world. In Romans 12, 2, he goes on to say this, and do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. There's another verse in the Scripture that helps us understand what this idea is. Before I get to it, I want to just talk about the concept of being conformed. Conformed is like allowing something to fashion you. Anyone like to play with Play-Doh or anything like that? My kids like that, and they'll make different figures, and they'll have that impression upon it. Or even like this, if you say fall asleep, and you're laying on the couch and you wake up and you got the pattern of the couch on your face, okay? That's the type of thing that there's an impression upon you that is being made by some external force. And that's what he's saying. Do not be conformed by the world. Do not, and someone has said it this way, do not allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. Do not allow the world to have influence on you. Now, the world that he's talking about here is not necessarily the world that we're standing upon. It's talking about a world system, a world belief system, a world attitude system, a world action system. In First John, and that should be chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 16, it describes a little bit of what the motivations of the world are. It says this, do not love the world or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So in this little passage, the Lord gives us three different ideas of what the world is about. One of those is the flesh, the other is the eyes, and the third is pride. Let's look at some of the world views as I look at them, as I summarize some of this. Number one would be the world view of pleasure and the concept of the lust of the flesh, those things that are pleasurable to us. A second world view would be that of possessions, those things I see and I want. I covet, I desire, I see it, I want it. One of the Old Testament characters, when he was confronted about stealing something, he said, I saw it, and I desired it, and I took it. And as a result of Achan seeing, desiring, and taking, the people of Israel that he was a part of received some difficulties in their life. Possessions. The third one is the philosophy, the pride of life. And I'll explain how that comes together. I want to look quickly at these three different elements of the world, because we're told not to be conformed by it. We're told not to allow it to impress us. We're told not to allow it to have its fingerprints on us. So what is it? Let me just take time to talk a little bit about the first one, the lust of the flesh or the pleasures. I believe this is the concept where the world tends to exalt the experience. The experience. You've got to have this experience. You've got to go through this. And over and again, we will see this in the way life is portrayed on the greatest communicator that we have, our television sets. What is some of the major themes in regard to life? It is what people's experiences are. What is the major advertising concern about? Well, how you feel and how it makes you feel and how that you're going to be as a result of it. A lot of things are designed by the worldly views of what's dealing with my flesh and how can I get what I deserve. So the pleasures of the world, I took the time to just pick out six, and you can probably add to this several, but here are the types of things that I see you can see them in the scriptures, you can see them in people's lives, but where we get to the point where when we start looking at what we deserve in life, here's some of the key things. Number one, I deserve peace. Here's this attitude, I deserve peace. So when the kids are screaming and carrying on or whatever, I deserve peace, and that's why I get upset when they're doing that. Or I deserve peace, and when there's quarreling in the office, it bugs me, and all these type of things. And I should have that. I should have that because that's what I deserve. A second one would be, I deserve comfort. Isn't that what a lot of the advertisement is all about? You deserve it, so go out and buy it. You know, I deserve comfort. Everybody deserves comfort. A third one would be, I deserve happiness. I hear this one a lot in regard to a context of what God has said. I know what God says about a certain thing, but I know He wants me to be happy, so I'm going to do such and such. So what has happened in that particular situation is I've taken a world view that says we should do whatever we can that will make us happy. That is the bottom line. What makes me happy is the important thing. That's a world view. Even if it may be unethical, even if it may be unbiblical, if it makes me happy, then it's good. A fourth one would be, I deserve respect. I deserve respect. And that people should respect me. And so that I should be able to bring things into my life that allow people to respect me. There are a lot of things going on in the world today where individuals are making really off-the-wall comments. And then the next day they're coming back and saying, I'm sorry for what I said, and if what I said offended you. And they go on and on about, it's everything now. I mean, it's just so easy to offend groups of people. They're not even apologizing to individuals. Just like the most recent one was just apologizing. And the summary of it, if what I said offended you, I apologize. Because it's such a general offense that he had to throw it out that way because he knew some people would be bothered by his comments in regard to comparing the baseball strike to the 9/11 experience. And of course, it was not a good thing to do, but because the world view is this, you need to respect everyone and not do anything along that line. You need to apologize in some general way, which is just, in one sense, a formality. Fifthly, I deserve freedom. I deserve freedom. Well, you know, we have this concept that we deserve freedom. And finally, I deserve options. I deserve options. And again, there's many others, but these are things that will be messages of the world that says that these are the things we deserve. Key word here is deserve. The world's emphasis is on what we deserve. Another word for it would be our rights. That the world's concept is find out what your rights are, fight for your rights, and keep your rights as much as you can. That is a world view. It's not a biblical view. God knows. Matter of fact, Jesus is very radical in saying, if someone says to you, carry my bag for a mile, we're supposed to resign our rights and say, I'll go 2 miles with you. He's talking that is radical God view. World view is, no, I don't have to do that. I don't want to carry your bags. I have a right not to do that. And the ideas of the world are this. Look out for number one, or look out for yourself. I mean, that's what it is. That's a world view, is look out for yourself. And God says, don't be squeezed by that. You cannot put your life on the altar of God if you are constantly fighting for your rights. I mean, you just can't do that. Because, quite frankly, how much rights would a sacrifice have? I mean, just look at your sacrifice. What kind of rights do you have? You don't have any rights, right? I mean, it's just the whole concept. If you look at it from the context, he's saying, make yourself a living sacrifice to God. So I'm going to come to God and say, God, I want to be a sacrifice to you, but I want to ensure that when I do that, all my rights are kept in place too. There's something wrong with that solution there. They don't jive. Because when I place myself as a sacrifice, I am resolving to resign those rights to be used for God. Now, there is some other solutions. If you're thinking I'm laying people wide open for, you know, doormats and all that type of stuff, I have other things to say, so come along with me. Second one is the exaltation of things, possessions. That's the lust of the eyes. Let's just look at those same six things, only there's a different verb attached with it. It's not that I deserve, it's that we look at possessions from this idea. I want to get things around me because these things are going to help give me peace. These things are going to help give me comfort. These things are going to help give me happiness. These things are going to help give me respect, because when people see what I'm driving, they will no longer disrespect me. Or they see what I'm living in, or if they can see what I'm wearing, they'll respect me. And these things will give me freedom. These things will give me options in my life. So we start looking at those things which are desires that we deserve. And the thing that's going to help us with it are those things that are in the creation that are going to do it for us. Kind of interesting, in the book of James, he's asking the question, why is there fighting amongst you? James chapter 4. Why is there fighting amongst you? Why can't you guys get along? Why? Because you desire and you don't ask for God to provide for those things. Instead, you covet what other people have and you fight over stuff. It's taking a worldview of saying, I believe I have these certain things that I require, my rights, and someone else is violating that, and as a result, then conflict comes in my life. And I look at things, and sometimes people, as being the answers to help me get those things. Again, these six are only just representative, but the idea is this. We have an underlying belief that we deserve such and such things, and then we try to fulfill them by getting them fulfilled through things or people. And as a result, then, we develop a world view of things and people. So the things then become our hope. In the Scriptures, where it says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. I'm not saying money is, it's the love of money. What is the love of money? The love of money is just what I talked about, is believing that money, things, are going to give me the things that I want and desire in my life. In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus was talking to the multitude in what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, there's a contrast in life. You cannot serve, you cannot put your life on two different altars. You cannot put your life on the altar of God and put it on the altar of money, because you can't serve two masters. You have to have one or the other, because you'll love the one and hate the other. And so the idea here is our hope gets placed in material things instead of in God. So what we have, in a sense, from the worldview is a source of idolatry. Thirdly is knowledge. And knowledge kind of takes the first two and makes reason out of it. You know, I've taken the case to say, well, these things aren't so, but you know, there's been different philosophical things that have gone through to give us this impression of why we should believe we deserve things and why we have certain rights and why things are going to fulfill those various things. Well, so the pride of life is the philosophy of the world. In the book of Corinthians, it says this, that knowledge puffs up, but it's love that actually builds up other individuals. And that we can get into this, and we're in a stage in life where there's nothing more purported than information. I mean, you can jump on the internet now and you can search a word and there'll be a million entries on that thing. I go, a million. I said, I don't have time to search them all. You know, it's all the things that have that contain that topic. And I thought it was a narrow topic. And it's just amazing the amount of information out there and all that type of stuff. But one of the particular things I searched on the internet was this. What was a world view? At the time when the New Testament was being written, there was a group of individuals that were called the Gnostics. About the time in the first first and second century. And what they did was they put their emphasis on knowledge. They would be the philosophical thinking. And their whole understanding is that you could you had a special knowledge that set you apart spiritually from other individuals. Now, the Gnostic view, and interesting as I studied this particular thing, ironically, and I won't go too deep into this, but ironically, one of the things they said was the Gnostic faith correlates very well with our modern-day psychology. I mean, that was one of the things that they bragged on. This was the Gnostic faith. It wasn't some preacher or anything doing this. What they're saying is the principles that were laden in the Gnostic view that, and I'll talk about a little bit later, are also evident in some of the foundations of our, what we have in back starting in the 1950s, with psychology. So what we're seeing now, even today, is some resurgence of some same old type of philosophical worldviews. I'll talk about a few of them here. Here's the six that I looked at on this. There's six different things that this website told me that were its main philosophy. So I thought, well, I'll just use them as my outline for this. Number one, it talks about who man's creator is, man's boss, man's condition, man's morals, man's salvation, and man's destiny. Those are six different things that each of us are going to be concerned about, whether we're talking about it from a biblical vantage point or we're talking about a worldly vantage point. These are all important things about where we came from, who we're accountable to, what is our inner heart like, what should our actions be like, what is our hope, what is our end, all those type of things. You can name it different ways, but those are the key things. And if you go to interview people in the world, you would get some very interesting answers to some of these things. And but here's what I've done. I've just taken the time to use some of the worldview concepts that were actually brought out a little bit by the Gnostic view that I see even prevalent today. And one of those was that who is man's creator? Man's creator will fall into a few different categories in regard to the world's view. Man's creator would be, I have on here, partial God. And I'll just give this to you for your sake. As I read through the Gnostic faith, here's what they believe. They believe that there is no real God that created us. But what happened was that God had other beings that he didn't create, they just kind of emanated from him, and they became lesser gods, or aeons, and the aeons eventually developed into a sub-god called Sophia, and Sophia then becomes the wisdom, and Sophia then works out as being the a creator. So essentially what we get is a half-god who created all the universe. So what it's saying here, after all that mumble-jumble, is this, is that you cannot have a personal relationship with a true God because there's too much distance, there's too much deviance, and in a sense that the reason our world is in the wicked condition it is now is because it was created by an inferior God, and it was created this way. The sin and the problems we have is here was created in this fashion. So that's one of the views that we have in this world, and that's why some people will think the way they do, is that this world just started out bad, and it's going to be through the process of evolution and from the inner spark that's in each individual, and when we can get that and cultivate it and move it, we can take this wicked world that started out wicked because of a half-God that created it and make it into some nirvana where it becomes good. Okay? And we just find the good within everyone. We just find the good. If I could just cultivate the good out of you guys and get the good out of you, we could have something good happen. That would be a worldview. That if we just concentrate enough on our good side and avoid the other side, then we can accomplish those things. And that's where the second one comes, or the other thing, of who's man's creator. Well, nobody. Came from chance. You know, evolution concept. Some blah blew up and, you know, here we are. So we have no creator either way. So one, you have some partial God that has no relationship with you and lives in some distant land who has no way of really communicating with you because all these other gods got in the way. And then we have the other where there's just no God at all. And the second one, who's man's boss? Well, in this case, the distance, there's such a distance between us and God, the true God, that man's boss has to be self. You have to make the decisions on your own. You have to discern and accountable to yourself. And there's a lot of issues in regard to that. But that is not too unusual to any of the philosophical concepts in this world. You are accountable to yourself. What is truth to you is truth. What you desire in your life, that's the important thing. Thirdly, what is man's condition? And I referred to this already. The idea is that, quite frankly, is the view that if within man there is that good that is just waiting to get out. Now, there's some contrast to the verse 3, and I'll go through them real quickly. And you find them all in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that we are created by God, and that God is one who talked with His creation. He is one who is the Almighty God, who is able to interact and do all these things with His creation. He's not some distant God. Man was accountable to his God, so God was his boss and is his boss. And thirdly, you find out in Genesis chapter 3 that in the first two chapters of Genesis, everything was good. That the world was good and God was pleased with what was going on. But it was when man sinned that death entered the world, and the problems we have now come rushing in. So what a contrast between the worldview that every person is actually good but has been, you know, kind of affected by this poor creation is given there, and we're just waiting to work it out. God says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. And that the truth is not going to come from within, it's going to come from the Lord Jesus Christ and from His Word. The fourth thing is man's morals. Basic worldview is that you change yourself by yourself. For yourself. You change yourself by yourself for yourself. And it's kind of like it's by yourself, for yourself, and all that type of thing. That's interesting. In contrast, you look in the book of Colossians, God says all things were made by Him and all things are made for Him. And also He tells us that all changes are made through Him. And that He is the one that comes in our life and He is the one who can make the changes in our life. The moral structure also in some of these philosophical ideas is you set the standard. You determine what is moral and what is right. And if you get a majority agreeing on the same thing, that's the moral structure you use. And that's why people can say, hey, wake up, this is what, 21st century, right? Is that right? 21st century? Wake up and say, this is the 21st century. This is different. Okay? This is different. This is not the 1950s anymore. We're not in Kansas anymore. We're a new world. Okay? And that's why they can say, because we're in a new era, we have new what? Morals. Because they change. Because they do not believe there's an absolute God who has the same morals back when He created the world as we do now, thousands of years later. Fifthly, man's salvation is basically through knowledge. And that's very clearly stated in the Gnostic belief that Jesus Christ, and here is their ideals regarding Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was one of three major gods that came down that were lesser gods, and they actually called them messengers. So Jesus Christ just becomes a messenger, and He just had some, you know, pretty nice things to say. And the thing that saves us, by their belief, is not the fact that He died on the cross for our sins, but that He had good teachings, and we ought to follow those teachings, and that's our salvation. If we just incorporate His teachings and go through the knowledge and look for that inner spark and go through these various things, we will indeed become saved and we will have that opportunity for eternal life. Now, what is that eternal life? It could be any various number of things, but a lot of people basically believe that after this life, there's nothing. There is no destiny after that. I've talked with people, and you probably have too, or maybe you might even be here believing this, that once you're done here, it's done. In the Gnostic view, they have kind of a very interesting combination of different things, that if you have done a good job, if you've done a good job of purifying your life in this lifetime, you may have enough to where you're going to spin off and go into the eternal state of whatever they call their nirvana, if you do right enough. It's kind of like the purgatory is here on earth and you keep on working your way through it. That would be one thing. If you don't make it, you come back here again. You can try it again. Kind of like a reincarnation type of a concept that, you know, and people joke about it anymore, and they have for years, about the idea of, well, in a former life I was this or whatever. But that is a prevailing a theory and worldview in life, that we may come back as something else or whatever, and there is no change. But God says, it is appointed unto man once to die, And after that, the judgment. He also says, absent from the body is present with the Lord. But he talks about that after death, there is an accountability and there is a transition, and it isn't the idea that you are born again. When the worldview talks about rebirth, they're talking about coming back to this earth. When God talks about rebirth, he's talking about the ability, born again, to go into heaven and spend eternity with God. Now, hopefully that didn't confuse you and discourage you and all that type of stuff, but basically the reason I did this is because God said, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't allow it to impact you, and I want to encourage you that even though a lot of the things that you'll see in the TV and on the internet and in the magazines and etc. may not be as bold as some of the things I've said here, but you've got to look at the subtle underlying of what is their foundational message. If their foundational message is this, that man is inherently good, if that we are not accountable to a holy God, that the answers are within you, just look within yourself and find that and follow your heart and all those types of just catchwords, then you are looking at not a biblical worldview, you're looking at a worldview, and a worldview that is old as the Gnostic faith that the early apostles were fighting even back then. Now, changing the view, and we'll go through this very quickly. I took those three things and laid them on foundation stones. When we look at our life, we have a grid in which we interpret different things. My grid is this. My grid's the Bible. Okay? This is my grid. This is what I interpret things for. Some people's grid are their experiences. I mean, people will sit there and they'll say, yeah, Scott, but I did this, and I know somebody did that, and all that type of stuff, and they'll give me all these experiences and stuff like that. And you can't refute somebody else's experience because each experience is different, and they interpret it different ways. But I just got to tell you, here's my grid. It's the Word of God. So when I hear somebody's experience, you know what I interpret it by? Not by my experience. I interpret it by the Word of God. Okay? And that needs to be... that's the grid. Now, other people might have a grid that is based upon whatever makes me happy. That might be their grid. Or whatever will please my spouse. Or, you know, any different kind of grids in which we bring things. The second thing that is built upon that is goals for living. We each have some goals for living, and that's those things we desire. I desire or I deserve this or that. That's my goal. I have a goal for this and that, and that's my motivation. You can tell what people's goals and motivations are by what they spend their time on, what they spend their money on, what affects them emotionally, what is important in their life. And that's that goals for living will drive us. Thirdly, is that there is a God of hope. Now, different people have different gods. For some people, that God of hope is a raise, a new job. A transfer, a new home, marriage. I mean, that's the new hope. I mean, that's the hope. It's something that's going to come in and change me and rescue me. It's the lottery. It's something. Something's going to come and pull me out of this mess. That's my God. Okay, that's that God of hope. Well, let's look at what the conclusion of what God can do in changing the views. First of all, that which was the grid, as I mentioned already, is to realize that there is an absolute truth, which is the Word of God. It's an absolute truth. Years ago, I was talking with a couple post-high school age kids. Some of them were still in high school. And they had an assignment in high school. And one of the assignments was this. And they did this verbally. It said, define morality. Define morality as to what is right and what is wrong. And you can't use the Bible or anything with religion. They all kind of just stood there and stared at each other because they didn't have any absolutes. Because whatever one would say, you know, that well, it all depends on your society or whatever. In some societies, it's okay to kill people and use them for sacrifices. In some societies, it's okay to have different marriage situations than others. And some, you know, the point is that we have an absolute though with the Word of God, and what we have been taught in our society today is there are no absolutes. There's absolutely no absolutes, would some would say. But we have to have an absolute, and that is be the Word of God, and that becomes our grid. The second thing is we need to realize that we need to have a purpose. Jesus was asked what the commandments were, and he summarized them this way. The commandments are, you must love the Lord your God And I'll just say it this way, my paraphrase, with everything you got, okay, with your whole soul, your strength, your energy and everything, and then love your neighbor as yourself. That was the two commandments. So when I look at my purpose in life, what is my purpose in life is to please God. Just to love Him and to love other individuals and to serve. That's my purpose in life. My purpose is to glorify God and to, again, have proper relationships with His creation as well. Thirdly, as we look at what our God of hope is, what do we look to? I referred to Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, you cannot serve God and you cannot serve money at the same time. Then He went in and talked about people who worry. He said, don't worry about whether or not you can add, some inches to your height. Don't worry about where your food's going to come from. Don't worry about your clothing. And He says all these things. And He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. And He gave to those